This morning, we're going to continue our messages series in Romans. Pastor Bartley and the team here has been preaching through the book of Romans, and Romans is an amazing book. He gave me one of the easiest passages to teach on this morning, so we should have fun with that. It's going to be fun as we talk about God's great salvation. In the book of Romans, it's one of three books that Paul writes when he's trying to get after what salvation is all about. Salvation from our sin and salvation to be with God in heaven forever, and salvation from the penalty of our sin, which is hell. And Paul is going to write three books. He writes the book of Romans, he writes the book of Galatians, and he writes the book of Hebrews. And all three of those books are designed to help the Jewish believers understand what salvation is all about, because they come out of Judaism and the law was their vehicle for salvation, at least in their minds. That's what they thought it was about. So the whole book of Romans is getting after that and talking about salvation. Of course, last week's message by Pastor Bartley was awesome. If you missed it, you need to listen to it. Super encouraging to hear about the hope that we have in Christ. Today, we're going to talk about some subjects that are controversial in the Christian world. And our church is not Reform in its theology, and you're going to get that teaching today from a non-Reform position. A lot of Christianity is Reform, a big chunk of it, but we are not. And so sometimes these kinds of conversations can be confusing for people in terms of what does the Bible teach. And the conversation today is, does God's sovereignty eliminate my free will? And that's a big question. Some of us wrestle with that, and we wrestle with it on sometimes a daily basis. We wrestle with wondering whether our friends can come to know Jesus, whether our neighbors can come to know Jesus, whether our family can come to know Jesus. Does God choose them to be saved and not to be saved? Does he choose other people to go to hell? Is this the way that God operates? And so we're going to try to get after that conversation today. And the little bit of time I have, because this is really about a five-week series I should be doing on this, we're going to try to do it in 45 minutes, we hope. So that's the goal. So let's start in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Before we start, actually, let's pray and ask God to help us by his Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us your word that we can know the truth about you and about your salvation that you offer us and that you came to die for. And Lord, we pray that today would be helpful in our journey to understand you and how you operate and how we can relate with you in a way that's meaningful. And we pray that you'd give us grace by your Holy Spirit to have insight and understanding, and you'd encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read through verses 1 through 18 rather quickly, and then we're going to come back and walk through the text and talk about it a little bit together. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, you can follow along here. If you've got your Bible, you can follow along there as well on your phone or wherever you have it. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is Paul writing. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on our human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So what is he talking about in this passage? Because there's a lot of stuff here that seems really kind of freaky in terms of what God is doing and how he works with us. Well, the big picture is he's talking primarily to the Jewish people. He's talking to Jewish Christians, and he's trying to help them understand how the gospel has come to them, but not only to them, but to the Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. And he's building an argument about how that has come to be. And so as we walk through this conversation together, I want you to understand that's the context. Sometimes when we come to a passage of scripture, we come to it with other perspectives or other people's voices in our mind, but really that's what's happening in this passage. He's talking primarily about salvation through the book of Romans, and now he's speaking directly to the point that the Jewish Christians are having a problem with, is why is salvation available to people who aren't Jewish? That's their problem. They have a big problem with it in the early church, right? Because Jesus was Jewish and all of his disciples were Jewish, and it was all started in Jerusalem. So a lot of the early Christians were Jewish, and they were having a hard time because they had the law and the prophets from Moses, and they know that those were from God, and they were told that they were the promised, the chosen people. And so why is God giving an opportunity for other people to receive the blessing of God through Jesus that aren't Jewish? Do you understand? So this is the big problem, and this is the context of the conversation that Paul is having. He's having a conversation to the first century church. He's having a conversation with us as well, but you got to know the context is to the first century church, which were primarily Jews. Not all, but primarily Jews. And they're having a hard time understanding why is salvation in the way of God available to people who aren't Jewish. So this is the context of this conversation that he's having today. So as we get into that as the preamble, let's get into the conversation a little bit. And I only want to go a little bit into this passage and text, and then I want to get into the bigger theological concerns that many of you are asking. But I'm speaking here in verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I am in great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother as my kinsman according to the flesh. So Paul, who is a Jew, is saying, I would like to be cursed, like thrown into hell, if it would save all the rest of the Jews. This is what he's saying. I wish I were accursed so that they would actually believe, that they would actually be saved. This is how desperately he wants to see his people, the Jewish people, come to know and follow Jesus and find the salvation that's with him. And he wants his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, to be saved and to know Jesus and to believe in God. But of course, by far and large, most of them are rejecting the gospel and rejecting that Jesus is the Messiah and rejecting the truth of God, and have historically, all the way through the Jewish story. If you read the Old Testament, you know we spend most of our time dealing with the fact that the Jews are rebelling against what God wants them to do and are not following God. And this is what he's talking about. They are Israelites. To them belong, in verse 4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Speaking of Jesus specifically. So to the Jewish people, this is the pathway in which all these things have come. The covenants and the glory, the adoption, the giving of the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs all come from the Jewish line, from Abraham and following forward. And they are the ones who've been blessed, who have stewarded God's path by which we have salvation. And these people are honored, and they were God's chosen people by which he was going to do all these things. According to the flesh is the Christ, and through the Jewish line, the physical flesh, the line of Judaism, of Jewish people, came Jesus, the Messiah, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. So he goes on to say in verse 6, but it is not though the word of God has failed. What does he mean? Has the word of God failed? Well, because a lot of the Jewish people haven't followed God. They had all this stuff. They had the giving of the law, they had the teaching of the law, they had all the prophets, they had Jesus now coming in the flesh, and they are still rejecting God. Is the word of God failed? because it's not having the impact on them personally. He goes on to say, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Wow, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that most people who are Jewish are finding their significance and their importance and their validation as God's chosen people as a race. And I'm awesome because I'm Jewish. I'm blessed because I'm Jewish. I have the promises of God because I'm Jewish and because it's my bloodline, it's my right, it's my inheritance. I am a great, 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 great grandson of Abraham. So therefore, I deserve status. I deserve this prominent place with God. And he says, no, no, that's not what's going down. You think it is, but it's not. He says, no, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Of course, Abraham had other children besides just the one he's going to speak of here in Isaac. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. So he goes on to talk about the promise here in verse 8. But this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, did Abraham try to proceed with the blessing and the promises of God in the flesh, not according to the promise? Did he try something? You guys know the story? Yeah, he sure did. He actually, his wife gave him his handmaid, and he went and had relations with her, and they had a son, and that son was a child of the flesh, an offspring of Abraham, but he's not a child of the promise, because this was the promise that God gave him, that he's going to give him a son through his wife, Sarah. And so this is the promised child, and this is the promised way, and this is the way that God was going to continue to move it. It's interesting that really this promise is followed through as you follow it by faith. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God is saying here in the pathway I'm making for salvation for all mankind, in the promise way I'm moving this forward, I am going to make this happen. So God's purpose of election might continue. Well, what is he talking about? A lot of people refer to this, think this is referring to the election of salvation for individual people to be saved. That's not what it's talking about at all in this passage. He's talking about his election for how he's going to bring about the means of salvation through Jesus eventually, not the individual persons who are going to be elect to be saved. That's not what he's speaking about. He's talking about the means by which it's going to happen, not the individuals by which we're going to be chosen. And so that's a completely different concept than what he's trying to convey. He is saying that God, by his sovereign grace and sovereign will, is directing a pathway by which he's bringing salvation to all men, and he's electing to do certain things and use certain people in certain ways to accomplish that task. That's what he's doing. And he's going to show you that it may not be how you think it should be. You may not like it all, but that's how he's doing it. He is electing to move it this direction. He chose to have one of these children over the other to be the pathway by which the promise and the salvation will come. So verse 12, and she was told that the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, when we read this passage in the English, it really hits us in the face, because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Well, that's not actually what it's saying in the Greek. This is what it says in the Hebrew, in the English, but it's not saying that in the Greek. The word that's used for hate here is mesio, and it could mean hate, like, you know, I really hate you. But when it's used in a comparative form, in a way that's looking at two things at the same time or multiple things at the same time, it's saying I prefer one over the other. Of course, we know in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So how can God hate an individual when God himself is not hate, but God is what? God is love. We know that God hates sin. We know that. We know he hates the actions that we do, but we know that God himself is love. And this word for hate is used also in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. In Luke 14, 26, Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not what? Hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's the same word that's used here. Does he mean hate? Despise utterly? You need to utterly despise your parents and your brothers and sisters. Some of you don't have to work at this. This might be not. Is any of you who, if you have to hate, no, what he's doing is prefer and preference. That God is superlative over. He's the one you choose first. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that you hate them. He means that comparative to Jesus, God is over them. God is the first. God is the one who's chosen. He's the preference. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is the same word that's used here. So Paul is not saying if you don't, that God hates Esau. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying that God preferred, he chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. So in his election of how he was going to make this happen, how salvation was going to take place in the line of the Hebrew nation through Israel, through the promise he gave to Abraham, he continued to proceed how he chose, how he wanted to do it, how he elected to do that, and he chose Jacob over Esau. And so he asked in the verse, is God unjust by choosing Jacob over Esau? Well, he's God. If he wants to choose Jacob over Esau, he can choose Jacob over Esau. But for us as humans, we say, oh, well, maybe he's unjust in doing so. But Paul says, no, he's not unjust in doing so. So he goes on to say in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show you my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills and he hardens whoever he wills. Now he's talking here about moving his plan forward. So God has a plan, he has an agenda, he has an elected way he's going to get things done in the world. And primarily in this conversation, he's talking about how he's actually going to bring about salvation through Jesus, who came through Israel, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the patriarchs, through the line of Israel, and ultimately through Mary. And this is how God has done it. And he has chose to do it. And he has chosen some people over others. He has given some people a great opportunity to serve him and given them gifts to do that. And he's given other people other types of gifts. Is God unjust by how he has given us the gifts that he's given us to use for him in the world that we live in? You know that God has a purpose for each of you in each of your lives. He's made you for a specific reason and he wants you to fulfill that purpose in your life. He's giving you the certain gifts and interests and talents that you have that are unique to you and nobody else. Is he unjust in giving you those different than somebody else's? He is not. God is the creator and he can do whatever he wants to do. We are his creation. And he has made us for a certain reason, for a certain purpose. And he's accomplishing his purpose through us in different ways. And this is what he's saying. So the conversation that's happening here is that God is controlling history. He's controlling the story of how he's going to bring salvation through Jesus to us. And he's bringing it through the Jewish people. And this is what he's talking about. Is God unjust in doing so? Of course, he's not. He's the creator God. He can do whatever he wants. He has made us and he has a reason for it. And actually his ways are always good. So I want to talk about a bunch of theological concepts now. So the first concept I want to talk about is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And this is a term I think that is often misunderstood. When I was in high school, I worked for a carpenter one summer, actually two summers, and he was an extreme Calvinist. Now, some of you don't know what that word is, and I don't want to take the time to explain it all to you today, but he was a hyper-reformed Calvinistic person. And he believed that God chose and made every decision that we ever make in life for everybody all the time. That was his belief system. And I was like, I didn't understand that. I was trying to get my head around it. And so he gave me all these books to read, and I would read all these books by all these strong Calvinists. And I was like, well, I don't understand what they're saying. Like, I don't understand it, but I still don't understand. I understand what they're saying, but I don't understand what they're saying at the same time. So this has been a subject matter that I've been talking about or thinking about and working on theologically for most of my life. And I think it's a really important conversation. So what does it mean that God is sovereign? Because he is sovereign, but what does the sovereignty of God mean? If we go to the Westminster Confession, now this is the reform position on God's sovereignty. This is the reform position on God's sovereignty, and this is kind of the way that they would see it, they think, from Scripture. I don't agree with this, and neither would Pastor Bartley, but this is their position, and I want to talk about it because a lot of Christianity and people you're hearing are going to teach you this, and I want to hopefully help you see it a little different. So God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. Do you see that? Whatever comes to pass, everything is ordained. Not some things, not one thing, not most things, not everything is ordained. Well, this is a big problem intellectually and philosophically and ideologically. And of course, in my view of Scripture, it's a really big problem because if everything is ordained by God, it means that me punching my brother in the face as a kid was ordained by God. My brother punching me in the face was ordained by God. All the bad things that I've done, all the horrible things that I've done, all the things that have been done to me are ordained by God. I don't think that that's true. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. But that's what this is teaching. And it's really a continuation of Greek fatalism. In the Greek pantheon, they believe that the gods up in heaven did all this stuff, and we're just acting out what they've already decided we're going to do. It's Greek fatalism. And so this fatalistic concept is that everything has already been predetermined, and then we're just living it out. We're unknowingly, unwittingly living out the predetermined actions of the supreme or divine beings. I do not believe that is what the Scripture teaches. If God is sovereign, their concept of sovereignty is, if God is sovereign, he makes all choices. And I would say, I don't think that that is true at all. Item number one, and I think the biggest argument against this, and I don't have time to get into this too much, but go to the next slide, is sin. What is sin? Sin, by definition, is anything against God's will, what God doesn't want you to do. That's what sin is. When you do something he doesn't want you to do, or you don't do what he does want you to do, guess what that is? That's sin, and guess what God hates? Sin. So sin's a big problem for this concept of God preordaining everything that takes place, because if sin is something that's against him, why is he making me do that if he's ordaining every action? I don't think he is at all, and I don't think the Scripture teaches that. And James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself, what? Tempts no one. God is not the reason why you sin. Who is the one who's at fault when you sin? You. You. You made your own choice. Sometimes unwittingly, but you still made your own choice. And so God doesn't tempt you with sin. He doesn't make you sin. You don't sin because God makes you sin. That's not what goes down. You are sinning because you make your own choices. Sovereignty, I think, has a bunch of different issues, different ideas that I think we should talk about. So one idea is that God is sovereign, is that he's the rightful ruler of the universe. God is the maker and creator of everything. He's made everything. He has all power, and he's the rightful ruler of the universe. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. And someday, in eternity, in the future, when this heaven and earth are wiped out and everybody is brought before God at the great white throne judgment, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, because they're going to see him in all of his radiant glory, and they're going to know without a shadow of a doubt that he is the awesome creator God that he is. And they will bow, everyone, all of us. And so God is sovereign. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. He has all power, he has all authority, and he can do anything. And he is the one which we should all yield to. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says this, "And I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So at the end of time, when this earth is burned and destroyed, we're all going to stand before God. And it says the books are going to be open. And you know what's going to be written in those books? All the stuff we did and didn't do. All of our sin. And we're going to be held accountable to the Creator God for everything we have ever done. Woo! What does that tell you? It tells you that God's holding you directly responsible for every decision you've ever made. Does that sound like he's making you make those decisions? Is that what that is saying? No, it's saying you are making your own decisions. He's going to hold you accountable for them. God is sovereign. God can make you do whatever he wants to, but does he? No, I contend that most of Scripture teaches that God does not make you do very much at all. He desires for you to do all kinds of stuff, and most of the time we flatly fail God. And that's what sin is. We fall short of his glory. We fall short of his goodness. We do not do what he wants us to do. And we know it in our heart, in our soul, that we are failing him. And that's what sin is all about. And that's why Jesus came. Because us sinners who can't do anything right, or almost nothing right, need a way to be forgiven, because we can't be perfect. We've fallen short. So, Jesus has come for that purpose. Now, if I'm the mayor of Mississauga, let's just pretend, and I hire Matthew, because I know we can get stuff done. I say, Matthew, I'm going to make you the person overfilling all the potholes in Mississauga. Finally, someone responsible is going to take care of that. So, Matthew, I want you to go on Mississauga Road and fill in all the potholes in Mississauga. Now, I'm the mayor, and I've got authority over all of Mississauga, and he works for me. But Matthew goes out, and he doesn't fill out all the potholes. He just takes coffee breaks and drives the truck around, does whatever he wants. Has Matthew threatened my sovereignty as the mayor of Mississauga by his actions? Does he have to fill the potholes? Well, no, he doesn't. But guess what? He's going to have to show up to me and tell me how it went. And I'm going to tell him, you're fired. Right? I'm going to hire someone else to fill the pothole. His actions don't threaten my sovereignty as the mayor at all. None whatsoever. Because I can step in at any time. I can replace him, put somebody else in, or I can just do it myself if I wanted to. Your behavior and your actions do not threaten God's sovereignty. God does not need to make every decision to still retain his sovereignty. Can God step in and do what he wants to? Absolutely he can. He can do whatever he wants to. Whenever he has all power, he has all authority. If he wants to make fire come down in this place, that he can do it. He can do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't reside within the physical constraints. He made them. So his sovereignty is that he has all power, he has all authority, but we have accountability to him. We have to answer to him. He is the sovereign divine ruler, and we will give an account for our life before him at the end of this one. That's what it is. And so he is sovereign, and he is sovereign, and he is great, and he is awesome. But he does not necessarily make all decisions. And that's something that's really problematic. The second word I want to talk about is election. And this one is talked about all the time in ways that I find really interesting. So to a reformer Calvinistic position is that election is that God has chosen some people to be saved and other people not to be saved. And he has made that decision by some deep recess in his mind that we can't know and can't understand, and we are not to question it. And some will be saved and some won't, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the concept of election for a lot of Reformed teaching. It's not the concept of election I see in the Scripture. The concept of election that I see in the Scripture is that God has chosen people to be saved, but he has a basis upon which he's choosing them. And there's this very specific basis that he uses on whether or not you're saved or not. You know what that basis is? Faith, whether you believe or you don't believe. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, most of you know this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Who does God love? He loves the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That God loves the whole world. Jesus came and died for the whole world and for everybody. So salvation, the offer of salvation, is to all people, for all people, because God loves everyone. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." How many? Some? A few? One or two? What does he want? God wants all to repent and come to know him and to turn towards him. So the idea that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be damned is really not what we see in Scripture. There are some passages that make you feel that perhaps it's what he's saying, but the vast majority of Scripture does not teach that at all. It teaches a God who loves all people, Jesus who died for all people, who makes salvation available to all people, who wants all people to be saved. So what is the basis of this election that God has before us? How do we become elect? How do we become part of the ones that God has made a promise to be forgiven and to be in heaven forever and to receive the benefits and the glory and the things that Jesus offers us? Well, that basis, that condition of God's election on us is faith. We must exercise faith. He puts that as the formation of by which we are saved. And the cry of Scripture, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses of Scripture, and the story, the Old Testament story, and a lot of the stories in the New Testament are going to challenge you to have faith and to believe and to receive and to accept. In John chapter 6, verse 28, it says this, John 6, 28 says, "And without faith is impossible to please him. For whoever," this isn't John actually, this is in Hebrews, "whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him," right? So without faith it's impossible to please God. That's what the Scripture teaches us. So the basis by which God engages us is faith. We must have faith in him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through," what? "Through faith. And this is not of your own doing, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to receive salvation without faith. Faith is what God requires of us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says this, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So how do we get faith? We get faith through the word of Christ. Now, faith is my response to God. I cannot have faith without God first coming to me, because faith is my response to God. So how do I know God? How do I engage God? How does he speak to me? How does he reveal himself to me? Well, he reveals himself to us in multiple ways. One is through creation. He gives evidence of himself, and Romans chapter 1 talks about creation testifying of the knowledge of God to us, and we're accountable to God for that knowledge, and we are to have faith in response to the things that we see in creation. Of course, one of the biggest lies that's forced on all of us through our society is that creation is not an act of God. And that's what the society and the world wants us to believe. But God is the creator God, and he has made it. And when we look at it and we contemplate it, we stand in awe of his power and his amazement of who he is. But it does not define and give us enough clarity about his person nor the way of salvation through Jesus. So we do have a sense of his greatness and that he is the creator. Then we have the issue of conscience. And so our conscience speaks to us about God. It tells us we're accountable to somebody or something, something higher than ourselves for our actions and our behavior and the things that we do. We have a conscience, not a perfect one, but we have one. And of course, we have other believers that testify to us about their relationship with Jesus and who Jesus is. But our primary way that the Holy Spirit uses to give us faith is his word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the what? The word of God. So we want to have the word of God to work and to create faith in our life. So we need this faith. And we actually switched the passages here, and this is Hebrews 11:6. This is actually supposed to be John 6:28-29. But then he said to them, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus answered them and said this, the work of God is this, that you believe in whom he has sent. So the thing that God requires of us to be saved is to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. So election, there is an election of how God elects those who will be saved. But the basis of that election of how he chooses whether or not you're in or not is faith. And God calls us to believe, to receive, to accept, to repent. He calls us to have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is my response to God. And God comes to us through his spirit, by creation, through our conscience, through other people, but primarily through his word to testify of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. I want to cover a couple more words. I know I'm running a little bit late here, but I want a couple more words that people have challenge with. The next word I want to talk about is the word foreknowledge. Predestination. Let's talk about that one. The word predestination. So the word predestination means exactly what you think it means. It means predetermined. Determined beforehand. And God talks about predestination. In fact, the last chapter that we just read in chapter 8 talks about predestination and also talks about foreknowledge. So there are things that God has predetermined beforehand. Absolutely. And that's what he was talking about even in this passage in Romans chapter 9, that he's determined a way, he's elected a path of how he's going to bring salvation through Jesus by the Jewish nation to get Jesus and to bring salvation to all the world. And that he had determined. In the fullness of time, Jesus came, the right moment, Jesus came. And God worked all that stuff together the way that he wanted to because he determined when Jesus was going to come and what Jesus was going to do. God has also predetermined all kinds of things about the future. He tells us about them in the book of Revelation and also in the book of Daniel. He's predetermined stuff. This heaven and earth are going to be wiped out and there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. He's predetermined these things. He's told us about them. But has he predetermined everything? I don't think so. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Has he predetermined some things? Absolutely. He has predetermined some things. And he's told us some of those things. There's probably tons of other stuff he's predetermined that we don't know anything about. But one thing he has predetermined is that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and rise again so that he would make a way of salvation for all people. He's predetermined that. Now, what is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is to know beforehand. It's a different word. It's a completely different word than predetermined. Now, God foreknows everything because God doesn't live in time. We live in time. We're limited to time. But his name, I Am, the great I Am, means the ever-existing one. It means that before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am now. So he exists in the present form, in the past, in the current present, and in the future. God does not exist in time. We can't understand that. It blows our mind. Well, he made the physical reality which we exist in, and we reside in it, and we're limited to it, but he is not. So God foreknows everything. So God predetermined before the foundations of the world that he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and rise again. He was going to provide salvation for all of us because of our sin. And he determined that those who believed by faith would get forgiveness and salvation by him. He had a way to elect people to be saved. And his basis of election was our faith. And he foreknew who was going to choose him and who wasn't, because he doesn't live in time. He knows everything. The last word I want to talk about is free will. Do we then have free will? I say, yes, we do. We have free will. We have free will. God made us in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We read the story. God made us in his image and in his likeness. Now, God is not physical. He made the physical reality, and we exist in it, and we are part physical. So we think of God, when he says made in his image, that we're talking about physical. No, he's talking about personhood. God exists as a person. He actually exists in three persons in one essence: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And his personhood is that God has a, he has a personality. He has character, right? He has an intellect, but he also has a will. And you are a person, and you have a personality, and some of you have more personality than others, right? You're a person, and that personhood gives you an intellect, and you have character, you have emotions, but you have a will. And the only thing that you really have to offer God is your will. So God requires you to give him your will. He wants you to choose him. He wants you to have faith in him. Why? Because God wants a true, meaningful, loving relationship with you. And your relationship with God is based upon a choice that you make, because it's mutual. God has already chosen you. God already loves you. God has already made a way for you. He's made provision for you through his son, Jesus Christ. And God wants to know you. When he wants to forgive you, he wants to be with you forever. So he has made this way through Jesus, and he asks you to choose him back. And you are free to. And you live with the consequences of choosing that you do. That's why the books are open at the end of the day. So you have a free will. And that free will allows you to have a true and meaningful relationship with the Creator God, because he has made it that way. Could God have made it so that you aren't free? Absolutely. God could do whatever he wants to do. He can totally do whatever he wants to do, but that's not how he has done it. He has made us free agents, and he has gonna hold us accountable for our freedom. And we are free, and that freedom brings all kinds of problems in the world. That freedom brings all kinds of pain and misery, because we are free to do also kinds of horrible things to one another and to ourselves. That freedom brings all kinds of problems. But he chose to make us free because he wanted to have a real relationship with you and a real relationship with me. And that freedom is really important. So as the band comes up, I want to talk about this chocolate that I gave you. So before the message, I said, anybody want a chocolate? So how many of you chose to have a chocolate? About 80%. I thought we'd be higher than that. But as you can see, I've had a few chocolates myself. So, but I want to explain God's sovereignty and how he works in salvation kind of with this illustration. So before the service began, before you even showed up today, I determined that I was going to give anybody who wanted one a chocolate. And how did I choose, how did I elect you to get a chocolate? How were you elected to receive a chocolate? Only those who responded, right, did I give a chocolate. If you didn't respond, if you didn't put up your hand, I didn't give you a chocolate. Now, did you know that chocolates were going to come before you showed up today? Did you know anything about chocolates? Well, probably some of you know quite a bit about chocolate, but did you know you're going to get one today? Probably not, right? You weren't thinking about, well, some of you were thinking about chocolate. Most of you weren't thinking about chocolate, right, before you showed up. And so when you came today, I predetermined that I was going to give chocolates, and I made provisions for chocolates for everybody. In the bag, guys, were enough chocolates for everybody? Enough chocolates? Now, did everybody get a chocolate? No. Because not everybody chose, not everybody responded to the offer of chocolate that I gave them. Now, some of you had good reasons too, but others, you know. But with God, he has made a way for us to be saved. And he's predetermined beforehand what he was going to do and how he's going to do it. And he was going to make that offer. And those who respond to the offer are elected to receive the promise, the gift of salvation. Now, God foreknew, I'm not God, so I didn't know who was going to do it or not. I had a good suspicion of some of you, but I didn't foreknow. But God foreknows it all. And he knew who was going to choose it and who wasn't going to choose it. Did you earn the chocolate? Did you work for it? Did you even consider the chocolate before you showed up? No. The same with salvation. Salvation is a gift that's free to us. And the whole book of Romans and the whole book of Galatians and the whole book of Hebrews is arguing that salvation is a gift by faith, not by works, and that works is not, faith is not a work. That's what the whole book of Romans is talking about. So salvation is ours, friends. It's an opportunity that we have to actually have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. And it's offered to all of us. And God has predetermined that all are welcome. All can come, that anyone can come and respond. And that provision by his son, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, is available for all people. So let's go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our time today. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to talk about these difficult concepts and things that are can confuse us and even hick us up a bit. I pray that you'd bring encouragement through the discussion of who you are and how you work, that your word would encourage us, that the salvation that you offer us would give us joy, and that we have an opportunity to have a relationship with you that's real and genuine, that's mutual. And you invite us into it. It's amazing, and you're incredible. So Lord, we celebrate and worship you today in your sovereignty and your love and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.